I do not want to see anybody else in here shedding their clothes as they go down that stairs. He's okay. He's all right. He's okay. Welcome, family. Glad to see you all here. As I said, we had a great weekend. We were down at Lake Paradise, right on the lake. We had some friends that blessed us with a weekend at their B&B. It was just good, just before the school year starts, and kind of just take a moment, just relax, just be ourselves, just let our hair down. And it was a real blessing until Monday night. I have never seen deer just magically appear. I usually see them across the field or way down the road, but we're traveling down 57. It was 10:30 at night, and we just were approaching the last bridge before Tuscola, heading south. And all of a sudden, I saw a deer here and a deer here, and it was too late. Swerved a little bit, hit the brakes. The deer went flying that way, and it was dark, so we couldn't see. But the car drove. I pulled it off, and I was able to drive. I had no warning lights, didn't drop any liquids, no parts were flying off the car, the window was good. We pulled over finally at a gas station. Her door was, Carrie's door, the passenger door, wouldn't open fully. So there was some damage we could see. Went home, changed her vehicle, drove it to the body shop in Mattoon that same night. There's, again, no problems. Everything's working. I'm listening to the radio. Air conditioner's working fine. No warning lights. And we park it, and then we get that dreaded phone call. Well, we looked at your vehicle, and we think it's probably time for you to start looking for a new one. And then the whole negotiations go back and forth, and the estimate, $14,000 worth of damage. And again, interestingly enough, a lot of places today, because of the way the cars are being made for safety, it's not lucrative to try to repair it. It's not beneficial to try to repair it. They get so far, there's so much damage, they just say, get rid of it. So we're looking. Oh, great. We felt that first one was such a blessing, and it's like, bam, it's gone. So we're at that place now. We're finally negotiating. We got to figure out what the final numbers are. And we're going to begin that journey of finding a new vehicle because Carrie needs one. She's her daily driver. And I feel terrible because it was my idea to go to the movie. But it was okay. We're safe. No airbags deployed. We're all good. Just another lesson. And the lesson, even though the car died and the deer died, everything is fleeting. Everything is fleeting. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Enjoy it while you got it, while you can. And it's so our message today is missing the mark. I did not miss the deer. I hit the mark. And it marked my car. But in the picture, interestingly enough, you see the two little kiddos? I have the three kids, Zach, Jacob, and Aaron. And Aaron will tell you this, and I've seen Maddie. She's, I don't know if they're infecting each other over here, but you ever seen how kids do this? They go back to back. And they're trying to see who's taller than the next. Now, it's cute with the kids, but when they come up to you, now, Roger, you got some room there, dude. How tall are you, 6'2"?
No, I used to be almost 6'1", but I'm probably 5'10 now.
Okay. Age will do that to you. All right. There's a kid that's in, I think he's 8th grade. He's 7'6" playing basketball. All he has to do is stand under the basket, and then he can just, you know. But anyways, kids do this all the time. I remember doing this, measuring up to each other, measuring up to you. Aaron is proud of walking up behind Carrie and doing this, you know, so that they aspire to that measuring thing. As a teacher, I measure kids all the time. And if you've been in school, if you've been a student, you got measured all the time. That's what tests are for. And I tell my kids in my class, especially my shop classes, that your birdhouse, I'm not going to give you an A because you got it perfect. Because there are no perfect birdhouses. I don't care how good you are. There's always room for improvement. Did you try? Were you safe? Did you listen to what I said? Did you measure up to what my standards were for doing this work? Missing the mark. Now, here's the reality. We all miss the mark. We've all been told sometime along the line that whatever our best efforts were, weren't good enough. How many times has the Green Bay Packers gotten all the way to the end, Pat, and it fell down to one touchdown, one field goal, or something? A few times. I saw a poster the other day. The Detroit Lions, who are one of the oldest franchises, have never been in a national championship game. One of the only teams, the franchise, that has never been there. They've missed the mark. Everything looks good. It feels like you're firing on all cylinders. You're doing the right thing. You're doing all the right things. And you missed the mark. So we're going to talk about this today. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for our church home. Thank you for this wonderful church family. We miss them, and I pray that they missed us. Lord, thank you for the respite you gave us and just being able to relax and let our hair down. It's going to get crazy with school starting back up and all the responsibilities that includes. But, Father, all our lives are busy. We just need to have some margin, relax, take it easy. Enjoy your time and your spirit, Lord. As we study missing the mark, Lord, let us just bask in the comfort of knowing you. We have your Holy Spirit guiding us, correcting us, leading us, walking us through the tough times. But Lord, we just trust you, and we say thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we just say thank you for you and your son. And all God's people said, amen. So this morning I was down the street to our Methodist brothers and sisters, and they're in that window of trying to figure out buying the building or not. They're probably leaning towards buying it. A lot of memories down there. They don't have a pastor. They're getting people to fill in the pulpit, which is why they asked me to come in. But I did tell them that we're praying for them and we care about them and we hope the best for them. And I also said that we'd like to get back together again in the fall when we can, somewhere if we can, and have our fall picnic in the park. Well, I miss that. I miss that fellowship with our brothers and sisters. We got some other things that we got to cover with the Methodists. We got I've extended to them the offer if they lose the building or if they want to come down and join our fellowship. All things are on the table. Just please keep in your prayers, okay? They're our brothers and sisters. They're part of our church family, even though they got a different name and a different little bit of styles. But I had a great time talking with them. The other thing that's going on is this busy week, crazy week, is I'm preaching at a revival over at Oak Grove Baptist Church Friday, Saturday, and tonight's last night. Pastor Matt will be preaching. I'll be there, and then another pastor from Charleston will be there tonight. 7 o'clock to 8:30 if you'd like to join us and come on over. We've been there every night. First night was a little bit lighter. Last night was busier, and I expect tonight to be a little bit busier yet. So please join us. It's just a great time to hear the word and to have fellowship, sing some old hymns, and have a good time. So if you can join us, that'd be great. Missing the mark. Missing the mark. Put up the first slide, please, Aaron. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 25, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But I have an illustration I'd like to read. Imagine what the game of bowling would be like if you couldn't see the pins when you're trying to hit. Do we have any bowlers in here? A few? Used to. Well, you know they got those ramps now, JD, right? You know, what do they call them? And bumpers. That's what I need, right? Bowling used to be a great fellowship tool. We used to have leagues. We used to hang out together and the guys' leagues and the couples' leagues. And it was a great time to come together and just enjoy, have fun, do some exercise. But imagine you're bowling and you can't see the pins. In 1933, Bill Knox did just that and bowled a perfect game. In Philadelphia's only alleys, Bill had a screen placed above the foul line to obscure his view of the lane. So it was above the lane, and he could throw the ball underneath it, but he couldn't see the pins. His purpose was to demonstrate the technique of spot bowling, which involves throwing the ball at a selected floor mark on the near end of the lane. So for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, when you stand up to the line, there's that foul line up there that gives you a buzzer if you cross it. But there are diamonds on the ground, right? There's some on the lane where you stand, and there's some down the way. And if you hit those marks and you're good and your aim is good or your practice is good, theoretically, you should be able to send where the ball is going. If you play Wii bowling, does anybody play Wii, the video game? My kids play that all the time. They got that thing rigged. They're doing 300 games all the time. And it's about hitting the marks. You hit the marks and you'll get good scores. So that's what this guy did. And he bowled a perfect game. Bill knew that if you could do better if you aim at a mark, if you aim at a mark close to you that's in line with the pins. And he proved his point with a perfect 300 game of 12 strikes in a row. I would be happy with 2 strikes in a row. This dude got 12 and he couldn't even see the pins. Spot bowling illustrates part of a wise approach to life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the return of Christ. He reminded them that the ultimate goal of their salvation was to be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught them to focus their eyes on near actions that were in line with the goal. He urged them to comfort one another, help the weak, warn the wayward, pray without ceasing, and rejoice always. And then he added that we must do this in the power of Christ who is working in us. Today, he just says, and it ends with this, Lord, help us to see what we can do today that will help us keep focused on your eternal goal for us. The illustration there is real simple. If a spot bowler can hit the marks and get a perfect game, if we keep our eyes on the things that are important that God puts in front of us and in our life, and if we practice using the techniques that God has given us, we ought to do a pretty good job. But here's the truth. None of us are perfect. None of us can achieve perfection here on earth. Now, the interesting thing is, all you got to do is go back to Genesis 1:1 and 2:1. It was perfect. The world was without sin. And then God created us. And it was still perfect. And he created our wives, Roger. And it was still perfect. And then what happened? We thought we were going to be smarter than God. We wanted to be as smart as him. And that's where sin came along, and it corrupted perfection. So here's the interesting thought. I remember this morning when I was preaching and getting ready for this, and I said, you know, it used to be perfect. And it could be again. And it will be again. But here's the sad thing. It's not going to happen here on earth. On our tombstones, we have a beginning date and an end date. We did nothing to pick the first one, and we all know there's an appointed time for the other date. What we do have influence on is that little dash in between. We have a lot of influence on that. And so when we talk about doing the right thing and hitting the mark, we're working on that dash. And we're working on the life that God has planned for us, and we need to hit his marks, not ours. So, there's a word that's on your outline. It's written at the top. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. That's the language of the Jews. The New Testament was written in Greek. There's a word for sin that's in the Bible. There's about a dozen different versions of Greek words that represent sin. The one that I like is this word hamartia. Hamartia. I'm probably saying it wrong. I'm not a Greek scholar. But in the New Testament, that means sin. And this word translated means this. Put it up. Missing the mark. So when we talk about sin in the Bible, of separation from God, of not hitting the goal, being deceptive, or even describing a specific sin like murder, theft, or whatever, there's different words and different meanings. And the Greek used this one. And I think this is the best one for describing what sin ultimately is. We're doing something that doesn't hit the mark that God has for our life. Like that bowler, we're not hitting the marks. Next slide, please. There are two other marks in the Bible that I want to tell you about. They're very important. Because one day, like I said, the beginning date you had nothing to do with, the end date is appointed by God. And on that date, in the absence of the body, whose presence are we in? The presence of the Lord. And we're going to be standing up in front of God, and we're going to be talking about our lives. And he's going to speak to us. He's going to show us things. He's going to describe things to us. And we're going to have a discussion. It's like your trial. Fortunately for us as believers, we have Jesus standing between us and God. But there's a discussion that's going to happen. Non-believers will be doing the same thing. They will be standing in front of God also. And there's two marks that are in the Bible. The first one is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, and it says this. Jesus had just done the Sermon on the Mount, looking over the Sea of Galilee, and he had described all these behaviors and things that we ought to be doing. Go ahead and put this up, Aaron. In verse 21, it says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." But let's just stop right. I could preach on that right there all day long. Do you know there's people who call themselves Christians that are not going to heaven? I'll just let that settle in right there. People who have been going to church their whole life, people who have been doing good things, people that can pick this Bible up and read this and quote this better than Billy Graham. All their whole life, they've claimed to be a Christian, but that's what that verse is saying. Lord, Lord, they call this, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I would tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is Jesus telling us this. Jesus is alerting us to the fact that even though you're a good person, even though you're doing good works, you've been hanging out with all those Christian guys and girls, you've been going to church, you've been maybe tithing faithfully, you've been reading your Bible, but if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that could be one of the marks that you're listening to when you get to heaven. When you stand up in front of the judgment throne, that's what I mean, in the presence of God, that's one mark. Now, a little bit further, next slide, Aaron. There's another mark in Matthew 25, verses 19 to 21. Jesus is telling a parable. And he's talking about this master who has three workers. And he leaves his treasure behind to those workers. And the first one he gives five bags of gold to. He says, watch over these things. Take care of them. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but let me just put the words up. Go ahead, Aaron. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. He laughed. He said, here's my treasure. I trust you with it. Go do something with it. Be healthy. Do some good things. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five. He had doubled the master's work. He had done some good things. He had taken some risks, and he had done some good things, and he doubled the original investment. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five bags, and see, I've gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Again, this is Jesus talking. Jesus is talking and talking to his disciples. And he's talking to the crowds and he's telling them, do the things of the Lord. Do the things of the Lord well. Hit the marks that God has given you. God doesn't want, because what you do when you read the story a little bit further on, his two buddies, another one had less gold, but he doubled it. And then finally, the last guy, he was afraid. He took his bag of gold, one bag of gold, and buried it in the backyard. He was afraid. Now, there's been times I've been afraid. You don't want to take a risk. Somebody entrusts you with something very valuable, maybe a car, a house, a child's life. That's how I view teaching. They're entrusting me with their kids. I do not want them to go home looking like this. So we teach safety a lot. They've entrusted me with their children. things of value. And that's what the master had done. And this one guy was afraid. He didn't want to take any risks. He didn't want to risk upsetting the master. And he buried it in the backyard. And of course, what gold doesn't do, it doesn't. Lloyd, you don't plant gold on your crops, do you? You wouldn't be here probably if you did. And if it worked, gold doesn't grow, does it, Alex? Not very well. You might find it, but it's not going to grow. The point being this guy was afraid. He hid the gold. And he buried it in the ground, and he walked up to the master, and the master said, "What are you doing? I can't trust you." What I like about this one says, "You have been faithful with a few things, and I'll put you in charge of many." That's another verse that we get where we talk about to whom much is given, much is expected, and in a few things I trust you, I can trust you with even more. Why do you think some of us, this is going to sound terrible, I grew up poor. I struggled with finances growing up because I never had any good role models about what it means to have a budget and finance and to manage money well. And I don't believe that as a person in ministry or even a husband in a family situation, that God's going to give you tremendous amounts of wealth from him if he has proven or you've proven yourself as untrustworthy with that wealth. If you are in ministry and you abscond with money, you're probably going to get caught, or you might get caught. You might get away with it, but God's not going to bless that. When we take God's treasure and use it well, and we do the things that he wants and we're obedient, he blesses it. In this case, 5 bags of gold, and he duplicated it. 2 marks. The one over here says, "I never knew you." Even though you've done all the right things, you've done and been there, got the t-shirt, "I never knew you." And then over here, because of a good and faithful servant, God says, "I'm well pleased with you." Which mark do you want to aspire to? When your dash runs out and your appointed time comes up and you're standing in front of God, what do you want him to say to you? Which mark, bless you, which mark do you want in your life? Next, here's a question for you. I get asked this sometimes. What is a mature believer? Now, you might have some friends that are considering becoming a Christian. What is it I have to aspire to? What does it mean I have to grow? We say things like, "Well, we're growing in our faith." What does that mean? We're growing in our faith. When does growing stop? When is that finished? What is a mature believer? Well, I think the world would say this, and it does say this. Go ahead and put them up. First one, is it the knowledge of the Bible? Nope. There are people who will say, "I know the Bible inside and out." Well, guess what? So does Satan. That doesn't make you a believer. It doesn't make you a mature Christian. In fact, I know people who can quote this chapter and verse, and they're some of the most immature people I know. They don't live a life of faith. So it's not about knowledge. It's not about how well you can process that and read it out loud. Is it great faith in God? Can you sit there and say, "I trust God for everything, and I'll sell everything, move to Papua New Guinea, because that's what God would want me to do"? No. Is it doing great deeds? I know people in the church who have told me, "I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person." Remember I told you I have JFK and Jesus Christ on the mantelpiece? I thought I had it all figured out. We had the Ten Commandments. I grew up and was taught to be a good person. I knew manners. I knew how to be polite. I knew how to help the elderly. I held doors. I was a good kid. I was a good person. But that doesn't get you to heaven. And it certainly doesn't make you a more mature believer. It's good, but then there's the last part. We all know those people who claim to be Christians, or people that are Christians, who talk about persevering. And persevering means stick-to-itiveness. You're holding out. You're gonna make it. You're gonna stay with it. And it seems like that's a good a sign of maturity, is that you can persevere through all things. No, that's not a sign of maturity. It's a sign of perseverance, but it's not a sign of being a mature believer. And there's a reason. It's all about us. It's about what I can do. That list is the things that, Ray, you could do all those things. JD, you could do all those things. But this list right here is missing something. In Romans 3:23, go ahead and put it up. Paul wrote this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The reality for all of us is that we're sinners. Every single one of us has now had an imperfect life. When we were born, we had sin. And unless we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and we put him the center of our life, we're not perfect. So it's impossible to say what a mature believer is based on our actions, and it's about this relationship and the glory of God. Now, what is that? What does that mean? Next slide, please. If you come to any of my weddings, and as some of you have had that honor, I like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, at the Methodist Church this morning, they accompanied us this morning. Do you know the theme from Love Story? I'm sitting here reading my notes, getting ready, and she busts out with the keys playing that. I'm going, what? The thing, you know the movie, ladies. You know what I'm talking about. You know the ones you cried over and, you know, Love Story. Alex, you got to watch it. You got to rent it. I'm serious. You'll score points for that one, okay? I'm serious. In my weddings, I love to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wrote it because the church was messed up. The church in Corinth was a good church, but they put too much emphasis on gifts. And they were arguing over which gifts were better. And that the signs of the gifts were about maturity and about doing good things. And it became more of a focus and an emphasis on what it means to be a good believer. And Paul had to stop and say, no, wait a minute, let's stop here. So I believe I've got it up here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Go ahead and put it up, Aaron. Well, let's stop. Back that out a minute. I'm going to read it to you. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Basically what it's saying is this: if you don't have love, you're just banging. You're just making noise. You're beating people over the head with the Bible. You're doing great things, but it's just noise. And noise is annoying. It's not accomplishing much. Verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Verse 8, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesize in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known." Verse 13, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." You want to be a mature believer? Love. Love. It's not about wisdom. It's not about knowledge. It's not about good deeds. It's not about all these things that, sadly, even some of the greatest churches have promoted as a way of getting your ticket punched. If you were in a church and you're hearing a pastor say, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this to get to heaven, or you're going to be on the bad list, that's not true. It's not biblical. What Paul is saying very clearly here, go ahead and put this up. He lists 15 different things of love. And when I'm at doing a wedding, I get asked this sometimes. What do you prefer doing, a wedding or a funeral? What do you think I would answer? What would you answer? A wedding? Weddings? Anybody? Wedding? Is that what you would prefer to do? Where do you think, let me ask the question a little differently. Where do you think you'll have more impact with a message? At a wedding or a funeral? Funeral. So in both cases, as a pastor, that's part of what I officiate, I share the good news. I share the gospel. I share a message. And that's why I share 1 Corinthians 13 during a wedding ceremony. But you know what? When the bride and groom is standing right up here and I got my book open, what do you think they're thinking about? Now, don't say it, because we are recording this and we got children in the audience. What's a bride and groom thinking about on that wedding day? Do you think they're listening to the pastor? For some of you who can remember, there's a wedding night going to happen later that day. There's a party that's going to happen afterwards. There's food and dance and song. It's joyful. And other things that go on, which we can't talk about very openly. But the marriage ceremony consecrates the biological action that happens later. It's about bringing two fleshes together. And the verse tells us very clearly, let no man separate what God has put together. But I get a chance to share this message. But I'm not necessarily talking to the bride and groom. They're not going to hear me. They're thinking about other things. But what I am talking about is the people that are in the audience. Do you hear the mark about what love is? That's a standard that's very high. And the sad part is the world doesn't teach us this. The world teaches a whole other description of what love is. Sex. Promiscuity. Greed. Lust. That's not from God. That's not on that list. Now, at a funeral, and I'm sitting here talking about being absent from the body, I think in the funeral sense, of course the person in the casket's not listening, but the people in the audience are. And what death has a tendency to do for all of us is it can shock us in our senses. Just this week, I killed a deer. I've done others when I've been hunting, but it still was a shock. Earlier this week, I was able to partake in a process with a friend that had to put one of their animals down. It was the right time, but it was still death. And then I get this phone call from my insurance company that my car is dead. This week also, I get a phone call from my brother that it's about quality of life, and he's facing a future of possible death in the near future. Now, here's the reality. We're all going to die. But death has a way of bringing it to the forefront. It has a way of bringing us and shocking our senses. Christian love talks about that bringing things to our attention, and it does something. And it's not faith, and it's not hope. It's love. So let's put these things up. When Paul is talking about what love is, here's the list. There's 15, but I'm going to reduce it to 13. It's patient. Love is patient. Number two, we're going to pop these out fast. It's kind. Not jealous. Not arrogant. Not rude. It's selfless. You're thinking about the other person. Not touchy. If you're thin-skinned, you're going to struggle. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be thin-skinned. Next. Not keeping score. I love keeping score. And if you measure things, if you're a sports person, there's scores. If you catch fish, there's scores. If you play golf, there's scores. Of course, we don't always write down everything. My brother taught me about a club that I thought I had in my bag. called the foot club. Kick the ball back on the green. You know, when you guys are doing your bike riding, you and Di, what's happening? You're keeping a score. You're keeping your mileage. You're keeping your distance and your time. When you're on a diet, what are you doing? You're keeping score. When you check your bank account balance, what are you doing? Keeping score. But in relationships, you don't keep score when it's true love. You release it. You let it go. You don't sit there and bring it back 5 years from now. Do you remember on such and such a date? That's one of the things I don't really care about Facebook. You know, those memories that come flying out of the past. I don't want to remember all this stuff. I don't remember when I burnt the brisket. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to be reminded of these bad things. But in a relationship that, where there's love, it's focused on love. It's not about keeping score. Next, rejoices in truth. The focus is, let's be truthful with each other, because that produces trust. That's why it's so difficult in a marriage situation where infidelity happens, that it sometimes it doesn't come back together again. The focus has to be on truth. You have to stop lying. You have to stop hiding and got to be truthful. Next, endures all things. You put up with a lot of stuff. It's hard. Marriage is hard. Next, and then these are going to come out real fast. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I got that one on there twice. All that to say this, I love when I'm doing my marriage ceremonies and I quote these things, but I know they're not listening. But this is the mark for marriage. This is the reason why my first marriage failed. I didn't know this. I didn't care about this. I didn't care about the other person enough to know about this. But in my marriage, in my proposal to Carrie, I made a promise to her and to myself. It's not going to be about me. It's going to be about what God wants. And because I put marriage and love and God's definition of marriage and love central to my marriage, I can call it a success. It's not perfect. I'm not perfect. Carrie's not perfect. But if I keep these things as the center of my life, I'm maturing in my faith. I'm growing in my faith. It's not about quoting this. It's not about doing all these great deeds. It's about doing love. Okay, next. Marks of Christian love. What does that look like? What does Christian love look like? If you could summarize all these things and group them together, there's three things. Go ahead, the first one. The first thing you realize about Christian love is it's preeminent. That's a big word. Basically, what it means is you put that as a top priority. Not the world's love, not the love of anything else, but it's preeminent. It's the top of the pile. It's that important to you. If you don't make this a priority, Ray, it's going to drop off real quick. Number two, Paul in his writing in verses 4-7, it says it's practical. You know what that means? It means everybody can do it. It's not just pastors. It's not just old people. It's not young people are excluded. It doesn't mean men versus women. It means it's practical. Anybody can exercise true love. Anybody can grow in their faith and be a better, more mature Christian by practicing this kind of love because anybody can do it. It's not difficult. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to a special training. But it is hard to do. It is hard. And then number three, Paul says it's permanent. True Christian love, a sign that it's the right kind of love, is it's permanent. It's not temporary. It's not fleeting. You just don't run from it when it's too tough. Next. So how do I grow in this? What is all this leading to? What is this leading to? Why do I need to know this? What's the fallout of this? How do I grow in Christian love? There's four things. If you want to be more mature as a Christian, if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to shine in a world of hopelessness, practice these. Number one, spend time with God in prayer and in His Word. There's no way that you can know His love until you know Him. If you don't spend time in the Word, if you don't spend time in prayer, how do you get to know Him? How do you get to know the Master? To know His heart, to know His personality, His desires. So number one, if you want to grow in Christian love, if you want to grow in your maturity, spend time with God in prayer and in His Word. That's number one. Number two, allow His truth and Spirit to confront your heart. Now, this points to a question that you've heard me say. It's a richism. Kenny, don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer, right? What does that mean? It means when you're in prayer and you're spending time in the Word and you're meditating on what the truth is, you ask some hard questions. Well, according to this verse, it says I'm supposed to forgive people. Oh, is there anybody in my life right now that I need to forgive? Is there somebody in my life that I've hurt that I need to go ask forgiveness for? Is there somebody that I've wronged that I need to go make right? Is there something that I ought to be doing that I'm not doing right now? Is there a place I need to go that I'm not where I'm supposed to be? Don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer. But I'm going to encourage you to ask the question. If you want to grow, you ask those questions. Those are the hard questions. But you need to listen. And then when you hear it, you need to do something. Allow His truth and His Spirit to confront your heart. Because in doing so, it's kind of like, anybody in here raise fish? Have an aquarium at home? I used to have a pretty good setup, 100-gallon tank. And I had this big filter on it. And you have to go in there and change that filter out all the time. It's like your pool, too. If you don't change that filter out, guess what happens? Your fish go belly up. The water gets clouded, and it's like Nemo. Remember when they purposely broke the filter and the water got cloudy? The Holy Spirit in God's Word is like that filter. It helps you understand and look at life differently. Use His truth, God's Word, and ask the Holy Spirit to confront your heart. It's like doing surgery. It's like taking the Band-Aid off. Sometimes it needs to get some air to heal. Sometimes we need to let God in because we've closed off areas of our life. Number three, pursue love as your goal and your mark. It ought not to be number one. It ought not to be better than the next person. It ought not to be because you want to be the next greatest whatever. When we serve, what did Jesus teach us? When he, at the Last Supper, he took his robe off. He got down on his hands and knees and he washed their feet. And he said very simply, the first will be last and the last will be first. That's a servant's heart. That's selflessness. That's what love is. When you put love as your goal and your mark, there's lots of signs. Remember that list? 13 items? Number four, extend grace and mercy. I'm a scoundrel. I'm a sinner. My life in my what I would call my research and development years before I became a Christian, before I accepted Christ in my life, and still sometimes even today, especially when I'm driving in Urbana and Champaign, I can be a bad person. I can think bad thoughts. Certainly not. I don't want to be identified. I don't want to put pastor on the car and have everybody know, oh my gosh, because I'd be a hypocrite. I know that. We know that we fall short of the glory of God, amen? We know when we're tripping all over ourselves. The Spirit will let you know. And when we do know that, and He still loves us, and He still knew that I was worthy to be in relationship with Him, if He can give me that kind of grace and mercy, Lord K, don't you think you ought to give it to others that you surround yourself with? To your grandkids, to your babies, to your neighbors, to the drivers in Champaign and Urbana, Paul. I hate that one. What does that mean? We talked about grace and mercy in the toolbox. Unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You can't do anything about it. You do it. It's a true gift. Spend time with God. Ask some hard questions. Set the standard high. And then give the grace and mercy that was given to you. That's the steps right there. How do I grow in Christian love? Because ultimately, I don't want to be seen as this, I don't want to be the guy with the purple hair and the rainbow haircut holding up a John 3:16 sign. What I want to be seen is a person who has hope. I want to be seen as a person who has, there's a difference in my life. And you ought to be able to see it in my life. I hope and pray that you do. God is putting you into people's lives so you can have an impact. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he allows me to participate in this thing called life so that I can reach people with the truth. And he gives you the gift of love to do that. He loved us first, and we need to love others. Next slide, please. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, look, I'm going to leave. And while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to this business. You manage things while I'm away. I'll write you regularly, and when I do, I'll instruct you in what you should do from now until I return from the trip. Everybody agrees. That's a great idea. That's a great plan. Let's do it. He leaves and stays gone for a couple of years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns, and finally he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything is a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower beds, windows broken across the front of the building, the gal at the front desk dozing, loud music roaring from several offices, two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together and with a frown asks very simply, what happened? Didn't you get my letters? And you say, oh yeah, sure. We got all your letters. We even bound them in a book. And some of us have memorized them. In fact, we have letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really great letters. I think the president would then ask, but what did you do about my instructions? And no doubt the employees would respond, do? Well, nothing, but we read every one. You see, I think for many of us, we like to read the letters. We bind them up in pretty books. We put them on our coffee tables. We hang out with all these other people called Christians. And then we forget we're supposed to do something with it. And Paul's very clear what we're supposed to do. We don't argue about the gifts. We don't argue about doing all this stuff. It's about loving others. That's our gift today. That's our challenge today. So here it is. I made a mistake on the bulletin. I had the old one on there. This is the new one. We're to grow in his love daily. That's your challenge. How do you do that? Those four things. Read his word. Spend time in prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you some things about your life. Do something about it when you hear it. Extend grace and mercy to others. Because that way then you step away from a book of letters and you do something with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you that your Spirit's here with us. We know that as Christians, we have been gifted the gift of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we're numb to it. We're a little callous to the leanings and the promptings of the Spirit. Father, thank you for honesty and integrity and truthfulness. Thank you, Father, that you care to love us and protect us and oversee us and watch over us. Thank you for protecting me and my family this last week. Thank you, Father, for those that are gathered here today. There's some that are missing. Lord, we pray for their safety as well. Father, I want to grow to be a more mature Christian. I want to stop doing all these things that the world tells me I ought to be doing, and I want to focus on the things that you want me to do. Help me to be a better person. Help me to grow in my faith. Help me to be a better light into the world around me. I'm going to make mistakes, Lord, and I admit that up front. I'm not perfect. But, Father, with your help and your guidance and your Holy Spirit, the sky's the limit. Father, I see great things ahead for our church and for our church body. I see people making big choices and things that they have to deal with. We have responsibilities. We have concerns. We have issues. We have struggles. But, Lord, you never promised it was going to be easy. But, Father, we trust you, and we know that you have a plan and that you're neither going to leave us nor forsake us. Father, as we leave here today, let us go be the church, the hands and feet of the church. Let us bring that hope and that love to the world that desperately needs it. Lord, we love you. We say thank you for all you're doing in our lives. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.